This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, so we're going to do start from ayah number 8, inshallah, in Surah Fatir. So, if we do a quick recap of what we've kind of looked into, or what the surah's talked about so far, you'll find, as I said, it's the third surah in the cluster, from Ahzab to Zumar. And the first two had different approaches of the concept of submission and obedience and ta'ah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Islam or istislam. And Surah Fatir is the one that's going to talk about the concept with a bit more depth. I mean, it's not going to give as many examples. It's not going to talk about incidents, just like Surah Ahzab or Saba did. Because they talked about incidents. Surah Ahzab talked about incidents within the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Saba talked about incidents that happened quite a while back. You're not going to find many stories in Surah Fatir. Surah Fatir is almost storyless surah. It's kind of rare, to be honest. There's not many surahs in the Quran that are of the length of Fatir. So if you look at it creeps up on around 6 pages. It's rare for a 6 page surah to have almost no stories within it. That's quite rare in the Quran. Again, these are little things you'll pick up on when you're looking at surahs and you're comparing things. So they don't have many stories, because Surah Fatir is not trying to give examples or talk. It's going to talk about the concept of submission methodologically, or you look at it from a grand perspective. It's going to talk about who you're submitting to, why you're submitting, how that happens, what the obstacles are, with the difficulties, how it ends up, the reasons for achieving it. So this is what Surah Fatir is going to do. So it's a very deep surah in that sense, and there's a lot of benefit in understanding it. A lot, and it's very beautiful to read as well. So how it started out was by talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the first three or four verses were just, the first two verses, were kind of selling the point that this is who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Fatir as-samawati wal-ard, ja'il al-mala'ikati rusulan, talking about Him subhanahu wa ta'ala with His great attributes and His names, with Aziz al-Hakim, talking about the fact that if He gives a mercy, then no one can withhold it, and if He withholds it, then no one can give it. These are things, this is why you should, this is who you're submitting to. You're not submitting to anyone, which is an important point as a human being. You don't give up your free will to anyone. It's only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the reason is because He has all this, because this is who He is subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then after that, we had two commands. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, and talk to people in general of all backgrounds, of all faiths and all beliefs, and He gave two commands. The first command was اذكروا نعمة الله عليكم, recall the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you. So it was focused on the concept of gratitude. And the second one was a bit different, إن وعد الله حق فلا تغرنكم الحياة الدنيا, that indeed the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the truth, so do not be deluded, do not be misguided, don't be fooled by the worldly life. Don't be fooled by it. So two things you were commanded at the beginning. And we didn't really talk about them. I explained the verses, but I didn't take time to kind of talk about them together, which is what I'm going to do today, for a bit at least. Is that these two commands, when you put them together, being grateful, being grateful is not as simple as putting it like that. It's just grateful for things. No, it's a way of... it's a way of thought. It's a perspective that you either you have or you don't, about literally everything that goes on in your life. Are you someone who feels privileged to be? To be what? Just to be. Do you feel privileged that you are? You say, well, are what? No. Just are. Do you feel privileged or not? It's a way of life. It's just a way of thinking. Is that your perspective or is it not? Do you feel that in order for you to achieve a certain level of happiness or to start feeling grateful, there's a long list of standards that need to be met so that you can feel happy? Or are you someone who, just based on the simple package of just being alive, you think this is something worthy of being grateful for? You understand the difference? It's a way of looking at things that you either you obtain in life or you really don't obtain in life. And there's really no midway here. So that's what اذكر نعمة الله عليكم, always remind yourself of the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which ones? Anyone. And He gave two basic ones. هل من خالقين, the fact that He created you. يرزقكم من السماوات والأرض, and He provides for you. Those two, just remind yourself of those every day, that you were created and you were provided for. Be very, very happy in the midst of a competitive life system, social, financial, professional, educational system that we live in, where everything is very, very competitive. It's easy to stop feeling grateful and and privileged, and you can feel that because in a competitive system you're always comparing between you and others, and there's always going to be a gap between you and those who are 10 or 15 steps ahead, or even one step ahead or two steps ahead. You feel that, you know, that there's this gap, and why is there this gap? Well, and that can cause a lot of depression, and can cause a lot of anxiety, and can make people feel really, you know, feel worthless and lose the, you know, the reason to get up in the morning. And the reason for that is just that we don't have a grateful perspective of life, a perspective of gratitude, that, you know, the fact that I'm here is a big deal. You know, I could have easily not been. So this is great. You know, I can, whatever khair I can do with this, this is, you know, a big deal. So that makes a difference in how you look at things. And why is that important? Well, it's important when you put it with the second one. This is the beauty of these two. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Ya Yuhannas, twice. He didn't give two commands in a row. He called out twice and gave two commands, just to say that these are two separate things. The benefit of them is when you bring them, you know, when you bring them together. So that perspective, that's your outlook, that's how you see things. And the other one is not being fooled by the worldly life, knowing that there's more to this story than what meets the eye immediately. What you see right now is not the full picture. There's more to come. Don't be fooled by what seems to be very much intriguing or fun at this point, where you are right now, which is maybe wealth or status or whatever it is that you feel that you have the ability to obtain that maybe you don't have right now or you wish you had. So if you put them both together, this is how you submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Being grateful that you're here, not being fooled by what you're going to deal with in your life as you move forward. As you move forward, al-gharur, which is here, the one who wants to elude you or the one who wants to fool you or show you things to be different than what their actual value is, which is shaitan in this in the context of these verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us. With that, the promise of Allah was nawadallahi haq, the promise of Allah is truthful, is righteous, meaning here that there's going to be the day of judgment after. So if you have gratitude for what you have right now, and you know that what's coming is a day of extreme meticulous judgment, you're going to be asked about everything that you were given. So you shouldn't be fooled by the small amount of possessions that you didn't get right now, or that you feel that you weren't lucky enough to obtain. You put them both together, this is how you end up being able to submit. This is not the full concept of submission, meaning submission is a bigger idea, but you will not be able to achieve it if these two concepts aren't a part of who you are. If you're going to achieve, this is what you need. You need to be able to be grateful for everything you've got, no matter how little it is, or how under the standard of your personal feeling it is. Meaning, you may feel you deserve more, you want more, or you're ambitious to get more. So having that, and the fact that you're not fooled. We can't fool you with simple stuff, with money or with status or with anything at all. You're not going to be eluded by the simple stuff of dunya. If those two things are there and they're separate, because you can be grateful but still be fooled by dunya. You can be grateful for what you have, but you're fooled by dunya and you always want more of it. And you always feel that this is something that is worthy of your time, worthy of your effort, and worthy of your focus. Meaning, you meet those people. This is the thing, that you can meet examples of that of non-Muslims. If you look around, living in the world, especially in this country, we have that opportunity here in this country to see people from different ways of thought and different ways of life. If you really look at things, if you're an observant individual, and you kind of look around and you kind of watch for trends and traits in people, you'll find that there are people who are who seem to be very grateful. They're very happy with what they have, but they don't believe in God at all. Why? Because they didn't get this last part. فَلَاتَغُرَّنَّكُمْ wasn't a part of their equation. They are fooled by this dunya. They think this is the whole, there's nothing else, this is the picture. There's no beyond it. So they're always trying to get more, but they're happy with what they have. And they seem to lead a pretty decent life, right? And then you have the opposite. You have people who aren't grateful, but they're not fooled also by dunya. Meaning those are the people who kind of don't really care whether they have a lot or not. I mean, they're not always trying to get more. They know it's all garbage. It's all just a hoax. It's all you don't really find happiness in it. You don't really get fulfillment through possessions or anything. But at the same time, they're not grateful for what they have. They're actually very they're very disgruntled towards existence. I mean, they're always the feeling that this was, why is life, and why did God do this, and why not more, and why not better? So they're not happy with what they have. And you see both trends in this, especially in this community, very easily. It's all over the place. The Muslim, in order for, and this is not submission, this is in order for you to submit, you need to have these two things. You have to be grateful for what you got, and you can't be fooled by what surrounds you right now. You can't be fooled by the little stuff. By possessions and status and money and wealth, and you can't be fooled by this life. There's more to it. There's more to it than what you just see right now. The picture is much broader, and there's a continuation that comes after death. So if you carry both, then you're prepared to actually submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala properly. But without them, you can't. So I think it's worthy of noting that these two commands. What are the percentage of Muslims who actually follow them properly? You understand what I'm trying to say? Like, if you were to look at the Muslim population, how many of us have both clear? Have a perspective of gratitude? I'm not saying just they say Alhamdulillah when you're at the ask. No, an actual inner feeling of gratefulness for everything that they have in life, and they're not fooled. Meaning, the bigger picture is clear to them, and they don't value. They don't overvalue dunya, because al-ghurur is when you're told that the value of something is more than it actually is, and it's actually less than that. So it's an illusion. You're illuded. So how many, if you were to take Muslims, do we all, as Muslims, all have these two concepts quite clearly grasped? And this is what we're. I don't know. I vote that we don't really have that as much as we should. Even though they're very simple concepts that the Quran teaches all through the all through its verses almost all the time, what you find was interesting in the surahs of the Quran. I'm going to share this general piece of information. Remember ayah number 7, the last one we read. So it says, "الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ شَدِيدٌ." The disbelievers are awaiting them is a severe punishment. "وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَهُمْ مَغْفِرَةٌ وَأَجْرٌ كَبِيرٌ." Those who believe and do the deeds that Allah Subhanahu created them to do will find forgiveness and a great reward. Well, isn't that obvious? Isn't it obvious? Yeah, it's totally obvious. So why is it here? What's the point of this ayah here? Don't you feel that the surah would survive totally fine without it? Are you getting what I'm trying to say? Would the surah suffer without this ayah? Because it's pretty clear. We all know that. Yeah, that's fine. But you see, this is why sometimes we think the Quran has repetitiveness in it, but it's not. It is each surah in the Quran. This is what happens. Each surah in the Quran, it states its self-evident concept separately. So each surah will come and say, these are the self-evident concepts we're going to use to discuss the following topics. So that even if this self-evident concept, even this maxim, was something that is discussed elsewhere many times, if it's needed for this surah, for the topic of the surah, it will repeat itself. What I'm trying to say, it's like you're arguing, it's like you're studying an equation in math or a concept in physics. Before you go into the details, at the beginning, the introduction of it, they'll have to state for you the basic equations that everyone, you know these equations, but they have to state them, that our conclusion is drawn from the following, initial equations. So they'll use those self-evident topics, and they may discard other self-evident stuff, because they're not really needed for the conclusion that we have right here. And that's how the Quran works. Each surah is its own unit. So when it's going to draw conclusions, it's going to state the maxims that it needs to draw those conclusions. So it's not being repetitive. No. It's just making sure that these are the topics I need you to think about. You have to think about hamd. That's why the biggest surah began with that. The concept of gratitude has to be there for you, or else you're not going to be able to understand the concept of the surah. You have to understand Allah certain descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that existed at the beginning. We talked about the first two commands, even though these two commands aren't unique. The way that they're given maybe is because it's Ya Ayyuhan Nas twice in a row, yeah. But the actual concepts, Udhkuru ni'matallahi alaykum, is that the first time, only time it's in the Quran? It's all over the Quran, it's everywhere. If you go to different surahs, it's almost everywhere. But no, because it's a maxim you're going to need. It's a self-evident concept that you have to carry with you in order for the surah to make any sense. الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ مُشِيدٌ. Talking about consequence and reward is another maxim that the surah wants you to carry as we move forward. Or else, if you don't have these maxims with you, then you get lost. Well, you could say, well, why doesn't the Quran just have a self-evident concept once, and then you use it everywhere? Well, here's the point, and here's a really interesting one that I think is worthy of sharing. You see, one of the worst things you can do is use a certain ayah in another surah to force an explanation on an or an understanding on an ayah in a different surah. Sometimes we take one ayah in one surah and we try to use it to force an understanding upon another ayah in another surah, where the understanding of that one was based on certain self-evident concepts that surah explained that this surah didn't. It didn't talk about them, it left them out purposefully so that this ayah could be understood a bit differently. Understanding what I'm trying to say? So when we cross-match like that almost blindly and ignorantly, we end up messing things up. So if you go to Surah At-Tawbah, you'll find that Surah At-Tawbah has maxims in it, a bunch of self-evident concepts right at the beginning that will help you understand ayat later in the middle when it talks about, you know, when it goes into the detail of war and it goes into the detail of sacrifice and fighting. So if you take those ayat and you don't understand them in the light, and understand them in the light of the same, the self-evident concept of that surah, or you try to understand them in the light of ayat that exist in another surah, you're messing everything up. Now you're just making a salad. You're just putting it, you don't know what you're doing anymore. And this is what happens. This cross-matching or this cross-evident based from one surah to the other, not understanding the purpose of each surah, is based on the fact that we don't understand it's a unit. Especially the long surahs. I'm not talking about the small ones. The small ones are very simple, maybe 3-4 words. It's just giving you a little, we did use Amma, it just gives you a small pill of, yeah, just a small understanding, just a little concept for you to carry with you in your life. But the longer ones, no. The longer ones, they bring their self-evident statements with them. Like each surah at the beginning will give you these are the statements that we're basing our argument as we move forward on. And without these statements, the conclusions won't make sense, right? And without these statements, you won't be able to have a proper discussion. And we don't need other statements for this for these conclusions. So when you start to try to force another statement from the Quran on it, you end up mixing things, and you end up missing a lot of stuff and making a lot of mistakes. Did I make any sense here, or did I guys lose you guys? This is a bit more of a general way of looking at the Quran that I'm interested in you understanding. And you may come to your mind, well, in that case, I have to be very careful when I try to understand an ayah in light of another ayah from a different surah. Exactly. You do. You have to be very, very careful. You have to make sure that there are similarities between these two surahs. You have to make sure that both surahs use similar self-evident statements. You have to understand that both surahs had a similar line of narrative that they were using. Because if they don't, then mixing and matching will bring something forward called nasakh is called abrogation. Is when one ayah literally removes the credibility of another one, saying that this ayah over here doesn't apply anymore, and this one does. Now this is something from an usul fiqh perspective. It's very difficult to talk about. There's a lot of difference of opinion upon it. I have a very strict way of looking at it that I really don't, and I don't really tolerate other ways of looking at things in it for reasons that I'll explain in a moment. If you go through the history of Islamic law, you will find that a lot of the groups, the majority of it, they were okay with the concept of abrogation, and the concept of it is not problematic because basically the Quran abrogated the Injil and the Torah before, and that's fine. Meaning, when the final religion came, it said the rest of the religions are no longer valid because for clear reasons, which is the loss of the authenticity of their books to begin with, and the loss of the teachings. But then we started using abrogation within the Quran that is recited. We start to say that certain recited verses will abrogate other recited verses. And some scholars went to the point where they would use, say, 2 or 3 verses in the Quran, abrogate over 125 different chapters, not paragraphs, paragraphs. So, which adds up to around maybe 200 to 220 pages of the Quran that are completely wiped out in terms of their effect and their benefit just by the claim of saying an ayah abrogated another ayah. For example, the very, very known, the ayah in Surah At-Tawbah, قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَلَا بِالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, fight those who don't believe in Allah on the Day of Judgment, and the continuation of the ayah. Instead of understanding that ayah within the maxims and self-evident statements of Surah At-Tawbah, which is very clear, it's very, very simple. And Surah At-Tawbah is one of the easiest surahs to explain. No one likes to go through it because it's so long, but it's one of the easiest ones to explain. It's filled with mercy. It's called Tawbah, you sheikh. It's called repentance. Anyways, they take the ayah and they abrogate half the Quran with it. You tell them, well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, La ikraha fid din. There's no, what's the word for it? Compulsion. Yeah, compulsion or coercion, right? Coercion as well. Coercion in religion, you say, well, that was abrogated by this ayah. And then you start giving all the verses that talk about people having freedom of choice, and they say, abrogated. Well, why? Well, because of this lack of understanding of how the things work. Each surah has a bunch of self-evident statements that it puts at the beginning, that you're going to need to understand the conclusions it draws. So that's why Surah Fatir has الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ شَدِيدٌ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَهُمْ مَغْفِرَةٌ وَأَجْرٌ كَبِيرٌ. You'll say, everyone knows that. Why is that here? It's a self-evident statement that you need in order for the rest of the surah to make sense. That has to be something on your radar. It's like it's giving you all the little basic equations, all the basic understandings. This equals this, this means this. Now, okay, based on these, these are all the conclusions we're going to draw. And every surah does that, especially the long ones. All of them do that. And I always talk about that here, that the introduction of the surah brings forward 5 to 6 different concepts, and then it starts going, why? Because those concepts you're going to need. Without those concepts, you can't understand the surah. And when we start cross-mixing, well, this ayah says this, and from a different surah, well, these aren't necessarily talking about the same thing to begin with. So you don't understand that this self-evident statement doesn't exist in that surah, because that surah is not talking about it specifically. It's disregarding it right now to argue a different concept altogether. This may be a bit advanced or maybe a bit confusing, but this is how the Quran is supposed to be looked at. So those who stand up and start bringing forward a lot of either magical thinking or very weird ways of looking at this stuff, and you're like, I'm sure this is not how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, well, it's usually because of that. Usually because they don't know how to navigate within the Quran itself. They're not sure how to go by things. So it's not repetitiveness. The Quran is not repeating itself. This ayah is not just there because Allah had nothing else to say. It's just an addition. No. Very important verse in the surah. And I always use it as an example. You're going to see as we move through the Fatir, this ayah is going to be an important one. The concept of consequence, whether punishment or reward, having that as a self-evident concept that's there is going to be of extreme importance.
So this whole argument just stems from dealing with each surah as is. Like a split unit.
As a unit. It doesn't have to be, we don't have to use the word separate or split, but it's as a unit.
As a unit.
Yeah.
Is there like any evidence from like regarding the Hayya of Sahaba?
Well, why is it a surah? What's the benefit of, yeah.
So when the revelation happened,
yeah.
The Quran was like surahs, right?
No, so that's not always how it was. So sometimes you would just get a bunch of verses. And the Prophet ﷺ would specifically tell them, place it here. Place it after that ayah of this surah. And before this one. And sometimes the Sahaba would have to like a puzzle piece, stick it there. Meaning this ayah was revealed, and then this ayah was revealed, and the one between were revealed later. And they would have to place them. That this is going to ayah after this, and before this. And they would put the surah together sometime, especially the long ones in the Madani ones, especially those. Took a long time, because they were revealed through years and years of... And Mekki surahs weren't as spread out. But we do know for a fact, for example, that Surah Al-Muzammil, the first 19 ayahs came out once and the last one came later.
So, just the message we're taking from this.
Yeah.
So, there are specific units. If you want to compare or do any abrogation, make sure that the premise for each surah kind of
is similar.
Make any kind of correlation.
Exactly. Some surahs are very specific to context, and some of them are very, very general. Surah Fatir is a general surah. Why? Because it doesn't talk about stories and doesn't give examples of his life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or anyone else's. You understand what I'm saying? The moment stories enter, stories are context. Stories are context. It's a scenario, right? It's giving you a scenario. Now you have context for what we're teaching you. Yeah, but surah has no scenarios in it. It's just one command and one concept of the other. You know this is more generalized. Yes.
What about the order of revelation?
Good. So of course, abrogation is a huge topic. It takes when you study usul fiqh, a good 10% of time you will spend studying usul fiqh will just be on abrogation itself, because of how controversial and difficult it is to understand and to actually go into detail. The thing is, we don't know for sure. This is the point. We do not know with full certainty which ayah was revealed before which ayah. We don't really know for sure. What we do know for sure is that everything that is Mekki was revealed before everything that is Madani. We know that for sure. But everything else is controversial. Look, we have a high probability of this surah coming before this one. For example, I can, with not 100% certainty, but with some level of degree of confidence, I can tell you that Surah Al-Baqarah was before Surah Al-Tawbah in Revelation, with some degree of confidence, based on a lot of attributes and aspects of both surahs that will give me the ability to actually to say that. However, the last verse in the Quran was in Surah Al-Baqarah, the last ayah ever to be revealed, the last one, وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ, in Surah Al-Baqarah. So for us to use timing as evidence for abrogation is a very weak argument that falls to pieces once critically appraised and spoken of, and argued. The discussion is very, very weak. So you need other things that add to that. Again, abrogation is not just based on timing. There's more to it than that. But I'll tell you how you should understand it. That whatever was abrogated during the life of the Prophet ﷺ and didn't make its way into the Quran. Meaning it was abrogated both in concept and recitation. And this is the opinion that I carry, that I think, and I really don't. I understand people see it differently. That's fine, but I don't accept it. I think it's wrong. I'll tell you sometimes there's two opinions. You can take either. I like one, but the other one's fine. I'm telling you there's two opinions, and the one is wrong. That's totally wrong. That's totally wrong, that opinion. For a number of reasons, it's actually very dangerous. You're giving someone the ability to take the word of God and say it doesn't count. That is, I can't do that. I don't know. Maybe some people have the ability, have the guts to say that. I don't. If he said it, then I'm gonna live by it. I don't care whether you to say it's abrogated. Even if you say it's abrogated by another word of God, for you to say that something he said doesn't count is way beyond my comfort level to ever say about anything that I actually have in my hands. So I believe whatever was abrogated, and there are things that were abrogated, they didn't make their way into the Quran. I mean, they're not here. They were taken out of the surah by the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba. This doesn't count anymore. It's out. Yes.
Is that part of Manasukh min ayatina?
Exactly. And that's the opinion that I carry. And I think if you look at it another way, you're opening the door for failure. You're going to fail if you walk, because if you take the logical, logical consequences of looking at it differently, you're going to hit a lot of walls, and you're gonna figure out that this doesn't work. I have to go back. Maybe nothing in the Quran is abrogated, and then you're like, all right, this works way better. I actually understand, because now you're forced to understand surahs. You're forced to look at the surah as a unit. You're forced to look at its self-evident concepts. You're forced to understand its context and its timing, and you start understanding things. You actually start understanding the dynamic nature of what you're reading, and it becomes much more colorful and much more deep. However, when you abrogate, it's a very closed-minded narrative that usually those who argue for this are those who have a very clear agenda. Very clear agenda. Like, very clear. Before you even talk about the Quran with them, you know what they're thinking. Yani, either they're, in my experience of talking about it, they're either extremely, they're what they call today terrorists, and people who are bloody, or they're politically driven for a specific rule, specific gain. They want something to be this way. And this helps them, push their idea forward. So abrogating certain parts and keeping other parts works for them. But if you open the door for people to start pointing at verses and say these verses don't count, where does it end? Who gets to? Or we just say no. Everything we have here is the word of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, and we have to find a place for it to be practiced with. And it's very possible. It's not very possible. It's very easy, actually. some of them plain as impossible. There are ayat that contradict each other. No, they're not. You don't know what you're talking. You don't know what you're doing. You're just lost in the middle of the surah. You don't know the self-evident statements that the surah made at the beginning. You don't understand the premise. You don't understand the context. You don't know when. And you're just... And again, there's an agenda issue. There's always going to be an agenda issue. I wanted to share that just because I thought it was... I forgot to do it last time. Because ayah number 7 looks like a very simple ayah. That's kind of... Yeah, go ahead.
So usually things sometimes get taught in concepts, right?
Yeah.
Like topics or concepts.
Yeah, yeah.
Is there like such a book where, say, Tawbah or something, they collect all the ayat that's relevant to it? And
I believe so.
Put it in context so someone can get a whole idea of how Tawbah is explained in the book.
Yeah, I don't know if it's... I don't know if it's done to that extent where it's looked at from all the... from the concepts within the surahs itself. I don't know. But I believe that there are collections out there where they go through all the verses that talked about Tawbah, for example, as a concept. I'm not very good with giving you examples, especially English examples of it, in English language. I don't know, but I'll look into it and see what we can do. What I'm more interested in See, again, the point of me saying all this, what really interests me is for you to be able to learn to navigate a bit. Like when you're reading the Quran, to have some sense of direction, of knowing what's going on, knowing what to do and what not to do. It helps you actually understand it with a bit more depth. See, this simple concept that I've shared with you throughout the years, of just how to look at the surahs and the concepts and the units. When you do these things, you're already like way ahead of hundreds and thousands of other people that look at the Quran and don't know what they're doing at all. Like you just having that basic idea in the back of your mind that there has to be a line that connects all the verses. There has to be a concept. There has to be a theme that's talking about. There has to be the meanings have to help each other serve each other forward in drawing conclusions. Just looking at it like that, you're already quite a bit ahead. They didn't really need that long time ago because this is actually pretty much common sense for those who understand the language clearly. Now, even people speak Arabic, their grasp of the Arabic language from a linguistic and a creative perspective is very weak. We don't really, and even those who speak the language, they don't really do it very well. So when you compare it, people back then, this was kind of clear to them. They didn't really fall into these problems because it was very, it just came naturally. That's what the surah is saying, obviously. Didn't you hear it? Like we have to kind of talk about it and point it out. And for them, it was just, this is, what do you mean? Like, were you listening or were you not paying attention to what the surah was actually saying? For us, it doesn't. That's not how it resonates with us, which is fine because it's 1400 years later. And most people don't speak the language. It's not their first language. And even those whose first language, they never actually learned the language properly. Even when they went to school, they flanked Arabic grammar 10 times and they don't know, so they don't really understand how the whole thing works together. So it's not really, we've lost that. And that's why I bring it up. But the reason I bring these things up is because this is what's been lost. So when you ask me, is there, I don't know if there is or if there isn't out there, maybe, that's what we should be doing. Maybe that's what we should be putting forward and putting out there or studying first and understanding and gathering and looking at and then putting forward so people to take a look at. But if you look, I think you'll find. I think there's a lot of people who are thinking down these lines or putting out material. I'm not up to date with it all. Okay. So that was just a little, something I wanted to share. So again, you have a bunch of, so what are the self-evident concepts that the surah has already shared? Gratitude has been one of them. The day of judgment and the fact that you should not be eluded, you should not be fooled by the worldly life, that shaitan is an enemy, he's out there, and that the consequence, whether punishment or reward, is awaiting you. So these are the five self-evident concepts that the surah has put forward for you, right? And now, as the surah moves forward, it's going to kind of build on that slowly. It's going to build on it, so it comes to conclusion, so that you can actually feel. And that's why, that's the beauty of reading the surah of the Quran, that it kind of takes you through it, it walks you through, doesn't come to the conclusion immediately. And that's why in the surah, we always have an anchor, a verse. I always point out an anchor ayah. This is an ayah that the whole surah revolves around, right? Remember Surah Al-Ahzab, huge, 10 pages. وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ, right? Number 36. Everything revolves around that ayah. The surah could have just come and said the ayah, and if you understand it properly, you took, but it needed to build up to it. You need to give examples, you need to comment on that, so that it makes sense. But that's the anchor verse. And the Quran works differently with anchor verses. Sometimes you have more than one, sometimes just one, sometimes a build up to it, sometimes it's at the beginning and it's commentary, sometimes the whole thing is building up to that one thing at the end. It depends. It does it differently. Surah Al-Fatir is different. It's a logical surah that takes step by step, kind of moves you forward. Moves you forward, giving you different way of looking at things. But the climax is definitely towards the end. Okay, so we'll start with ayah number 8. We'll try to read maybe two or three ayat, inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. أَفَمَنْ زُيِّنَ لَهُ سُوءُ عَمَلِهِ فَرَآهُ حَسَنًا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يُضِلُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ فلا تذهب نفسك عليهم حسرات إن الله عليم بما يصنعون the verses that we're going to read, these two after in a row, are going to discuss a bit the concept of being fooled. Of فَلَا تَغُرَّنَّكُمْ, the ayat that came number 5. So I tell you, don't be fooled, don't be eluded. Don't let the dunya and don't let the shaitan show you what is not true. There's a bit, these two verses in a row that kind of just bring that concept home. أَفَمَنْ زُيِّنَ لَهُ سُوءُ عَمَلِهِ فَرَآهُ حَسَنًا. What about the person, this is what the ayat actually means, is saying. And as for the person, or what about the person, who the bad deeds, su'u amalihi, the deeds that weren't good that he performed, the bad deeds that he performed, zuyyina lahu, they were alluded to him, or they were presented to him in a way, fara'ahu hasana, and that he saw them to be good. Right? So what about the person who performed bad deeds, but they were presented to him, they were shown to him as if they were to be good, as if they were actually good, fara'ahu hasana. Afaman, what about that person? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to the Prophet is, what can you do for them? How can you fix someone or help someone who is doing something wrong, but it appears to him that he's doing something right? Meaning they're making a mistake, but if you were to ask them, they think they're doing it right. How are you going to help someone like that? What can you do? Are you saying the concept? How do you change that? It's one of the most, see, if you look at people, there's different ways when it comes to knowledge and ignorance, right? This is what I'm not sure if it's Ibn Qayyim or it's Imam al-Haddad, I can't remember anymore who said this, but this is what they said. What they said was that people are four types of people. There's a alim, ya'lam annahu ya'lam. There's a person who knows and he knows that he knows, and that's a scholar, listen to them, take from them, that's someone you should go to. Because they know something, they know it. Right? You can benefit from them. And then there are people who ya'lam wa la ya'lam annahu ya'lam. They know, but they just don't know that they know. Meaning, you know, they're skilled at something, but they just somehow they lost connection with the fact that they're good at something. They stopped really educating and teaching, and they stopped talking about it, and they're just kind of leading a regular life, but they actually have a lot to offer. So وَهَذَا يَعْنِي غَافِلٌ يَعْنِي فَذَكِّرُوهُ وَخُذُوا عَنْهُ. That's someone who has lost his way, or someone who's a bit not concentrated or not concentrating. So go and remind them and take from them. وَهُنَاكَ جَاهِلْ وَيَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ جَاهِلْ. And there's someone who's ignorant and knows that he's ignorant. فَذَلِكَ جَاهِلٌ فَعَلِّمُهُ. And that's someone who doesn't know what he's ignorant. Teach them. They need help. وَثَمَّتَ جَاهِلٌ لَا يَدْرِي أَنَّهُ جَاهِلٌ. And then there's an ignorant person who doesn't know he's ignorant. فَذَلِكَ أَحْمَقٌ فَتَفَادُوهُ. And that is an idiot, so stay away from them. Because that's an imbecile. There's nothing to do. If they don't know, and they're ignorant to their own ignorance, there's nothing, you can't fix that. That's, life is going to have to teach them the hard way. And then they have to come to a moment of self-truth, self-exploration, where they're like, I don't know what I'm doing. And that usually happens late in life. Usually if you haven't achieved that by your mid-20s, your next stop will be in your 50s, before you actually get another chance to look at it, seriously. And then you'll live 25 years or 20 years where you're just, everything you're doing is wrong. And I know people in their 60s and 70s who literally know nothing. Really, evidenced by what they've achieved and what they were able to do, but they still are totally embraced in the fact that they are the smartest person that ever walked the earth, and they just not given the opportunity, or just everyone around them doesn't know what they're doing. And if you look around more, you'll find more of them, and then you get really scared that maybe you're one of them. Then you'll start, and that's a good thing, because then you start wondering a bit. Am I? Should I? And you start watching, and that's how you grow. You make sure that you're not one of those people. You're not someone who doesn't know what they're doing and thinks that they do. أَفَمَنْ زُيِّنَ لَهُ سُوءُ عَمَلِهِ فَرَأَهُ حَسَنًا. What about the guy who is doing bad deeds but it's being presented to him? زُيِّن. زُيِّن is decorated. And so it's decorated, and it's made to look as if it's good. And this person thinks, I'm awesome. Like, everything I'm doing is right. No, I failed because, you know, professor hates me. Yeah, I got fired because, you know, the boss is a racist. And this, you know, he has no ability, has no self-insight, has no ability to see his own shortcomings at all. Doesn't see himself mistaken in what he does. And that's, there's no cure for it. There's nothing you can do. It's a really scary, scary thing. I almost, so when I explained to you the verse number 5, I tried to explain to you why it's important, like you need to have gratitude and need to have the ability not to be deluded. This is why. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking one step forward to explain to us, this is why I don't want you to be deluded. Because if you are deluded, and if you are fooled, then this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be someone living a life of sin, or living a life of failure, or of just of falsehood, but you don't have the ability to see that, and you think you're doing it right, but you're not. And it's not going to help you yawm al-qiyamah to come and say, well, I didn't know. That's not going to work. Your whole job is to self-regulate, and to develop insight, and to question yourself every step of the way, and to take a step back and make sure that you're not being fooled, that you're not missing anything. You have to look at things with a critical eye, especially when you're doing them, especially when you're saying them. Always take a step back and say, am I doing this right? Is it the right way? Is there a better way to do it? Is there anything else I can do that to improve this or to change it? And most people lack this, to be honest. Most people lack this. Only the very lucky, Allah, or the very fortunate, the people who are, who make a point in their lives to do it. That I know I'm going to self-regulate, I'm going to develop my own insight, I'm going to question myself and revise my approaches all the time. Why? So you don't be this guy. So there's a part of the sentence that's missing. So أَفَمَنْ زُيِّنَ, it's a question. As for the person who is fooled by his bad deeds that led to believe they're good, and that's the end of it, the sentence. The sentence is, the deleted part is something that is understood. You can't do anything for them, Ya Rasulullah. There's nothing you can do. That's why فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يُضِلُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will misguide who He wills, and will guide who He wants, or who He wills. And this can also be understood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will misguide those who want misguidance, and will guide those who want guidance, or those who will to be guided. Both understandings of the ayah are completely acceptable. And then the ayah after the part after, فَلَا تَذْهَبَ نَفْسُكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتٍ. May you not be in hasra. Hasra is sorrow, or a feeling of regret. So sorrow and regret kind of put in together. Sorrow, huzun, and regret is nadam. Hasra is kind of something together, where you feel sad and you're regretful. Why? You feel sad that the person is lost, and you regret that you didn't help them more. That's the idea. Nafsuka, don't waste yourself. Or don't harm yourself. Tadhhab nafsuk, don't cause harm to yourself in sorrow and regret and remorse over these people, over what they've done, or the fact that they've, because when you see someone like that, you feel like you can't reach them. Well, you feel like they're so far away, even though they're sitting right beside you, but you can't. You see a Muslim brother or sister, and they don't pray or they don't believe, and you can't, you don't know how do I get this across to you, that what you're doing is totally wrong. And they don't even feel, there's no guilt. If there's guilt, there's something there. Like if they feel like, I suck, I should be better. Well, at least they have they've taken a step forward where they acknowledge that they're not doing it right. And that's someone you can help, right? But then the other group that doesn't see that, it's hard to help them. It's almost impossible. In many senses, it's a waste of your time. Focus on those who have some form of insight and some form of self-regulation that you can actually help. فَلَا تَذْهَبْ نَفْسُكَ عَلِيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتٍ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلِيمٌ بِمَا يَصْنَعُونَ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-knowing of what they... So يَصْنَعُونَ is an interesting word in the Qur'an. You don't find it many places. It's only a few places. It's here. You find it again in the verse that talks about غَضُّ الْبَصَرَ. The ayah that talks about shying away with your gaze, not looking at haram. قل المؤمنين يغضوا من أبصارهم ويحفظوا فروجهم ذلك أزكى لهم إن الله خبير بما يصنعون. So it's not all over the Quran, it's very specific places. And it usually refers to something. So al-sina'a is something that is complex in its practice. Amal is just a deed. You just did something. Fi'l means it's repetitive. It happens a lot. Sa'i means it's a long-term goal. Are you seeing this is just differences in the Quran in terms of using the word. So amal is just, you did something. Fi'l is something you're doing all the time. Sa'i is what you're trying to achieve long-term, something that you have in your mind. Sina'a becomes complex, meaning there's premeditation, there's thought, there's more than one thing going into this. It's not as simple. So whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to talk about something that is not simple, that is a bit more complicated in its nature of practice, He'll use the word yasna'un. Now, so when he talked about lowering the gaze, when men lowering their gaze, not looking at haram, he used the word yasna'un because it is a complicated issue. meaning there's more to it than just doing it or not doing it. And there's be times where you're speaking to a sister, so looking at her is not haram at that moment. Then there's another moment, while you're looking at her, it'll become haram because now you're thinking something else. So it's complicated. It's not just either you do it or you don't do it, or you do it all the time. There's complexity. So when there's complexity, he'll use yasna'un. He'll use that word because then, yeah, it's a sina'a. Sina'a is actually the word we use for industry. Right, we're making something. So usually you're you know, you're inventing something, or you're, you know, what's a good word for it? Manufacture is exactly. So you're manufacturing something. So here the word sunnah just means it has complexity. So inna Allah alimun bima yasna. Indeed, Allah is all knowing of what they're brewing, like what they're doing and making, the manufacture of what they're I know about it because it's actually very complicated for you to get to the point where you're ignorant enough to be ignorant of your own ignorance and to continue like that, not being able to self-regulate. That's a lot has happened. That doesn't happen like that. You're not born like that. Just to make it, you're not born like that. Kids don't live like that. Teens don't live like that. Early 20s, you don't have that either. You have a critical eye, you know. But then you make a choice at some point where you stop doing it. You stop self-regulating and blaming yourself and using a critical eye for the mistakes you make for long enough time that you get used to it. And a switch happens in the way you live. You start trying something else. You start administering blame upon others. You try that for a while. You find you're good at it. You have a good argument. You're strong. Right? You can get people to. You can convince people that it's other people's fault. It's not yours. And you like that. And then you find that you have the ability to actually convince yourself and turn off your conscience, so you don't feel bad about doing that. It takes time. It takes a long time. So this is a huge sinah. It takes a while. But that person you can help. And that's a person who can't submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Period. That's why, understand why he said, "Inna wa'adallahi haqq, fala taghurrannakum," don't be eluded. Because if you are, if you're fooled, and you accept being fooled, and you're willfully ignorant about this, you can't submit. You can't. You have to be grateful. You have to be aware of what is right and what is wrong within your own actions and within life around you, and you can't be fooled. Or else you're not going to be able to do the simple action of it's not simple, but the most important action, which is submission. You're not going to be able to do it. Okay, I hope that was helpful. Read the ayah after that, and then we'll stop. Wallahu alladhi arsala ar-riyah fatuthiru sahaba fasuqnahu ila baladin mayyit فأحيينا به الأرض بعد موتها كذلك النشور. And then this ayah here, that's kind of in the middle. Again, you think, well, what is this ayah doing here? Why is it here? It's just to explain the concept that was just talked about a moment ago about not being eluded. Wallahu alladhi arsala ar-riyah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the winds. Fatuthiru sahaba. It excites or it moves clouds. Fasuqnahu ila baladin mayyit. And this is taken over to a dead land, a land that has nothing alive in it. فَأَحْيَيْنَا. Then, of course, it skips the point of rain coming on, because that's understood. فَأَحْيَيْنَا بِهِ الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا. And then we grant life to a dead piece of earth after it's already gone. كَذَلِكَ النُّشُورِ. And that's exactly how you're going to be resurrected, with that simplicity. So, go back to ayah number 5. Just I want to make sure that you guys understand this. Ayah number 5 said two things. It said, وَعْدَ اللَّهِ حَقٍّ. The promise of Allah is truthful, that's resurrection. فَلَا تَغُرَّنَّكُمْ. Don't be fooled, right? So ayah number 8 and 9 came and explained those two concepts as commentary, right? Number 8 talks about not being fooled, how the fact that if you are deluded, that your bad deeds are good, then there's no hope and there's no point, and don't waste your time with them. Allah knows what they're doing. They'll be there. And then the ayah number 9 talked about resurrection. And that if you're questioning it, if you're not sure that it can happen, or it's as simple as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sending some winds, take some clouds, water comes down, and a dead piece of earth has life in it. Just exactly the same. It's as simple as that. With really, just like a dead earth, a dead piece of earth is capable of generating life. When you're dead, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will generate life from earth with you coming out of it. Just as simple. It's no big deal. The concept being that resurrection is everywhere around you. Everything is getting resurrected all the time. Why is it a big deal that you can't? Like everything is dying and then being granted life, and then dying again, then being granted life again. It's just happening all the time. Just how the world works. Why is it something that can't happen to you? Why are you so scared or amazed beyond your ability to believe that this, oh, it happened to me, it can't happen to me. Why it can't happen to you? This is how the world works. Everything is, this is how it happens. They die, and then we bring it, and it comes up again, and then dies again, and then we resurrect it again, and just how the world works. So كذلك النشور means that's exactly how resurrection happens. Nushur is resurrection. كذلك, it's like that. Very simple. So just, I'm trying to show you how the ayat work in the Quran. So he gave you the especially the ayah number 5 that has a command that is a bit multifactorial. There's two things kind of coming together in it to bring a concept. The ayat after that comment on it a bit to make sure that it delivers the idea. So when I'm explaining to you tafsir, yeah, you're understanding it, but initially the Sahaba would listen to this and this would make sense. Like they wouldn't need the breakdown that I, you know, that I, so because I get this a lot. Why don't we have books that talk about this? Why don't we have, it's really not, why didn't the Salaf talk about it? They didn't need to. They did not need to. There was no need. Why would they do this? Actually, if one of the Sahaba was sitting here, we'd feel this was the most biggest waste of time. The biggest waste of time for him. Like, what are you doing? You're stating the obvious. You're just explaining that water is water. And what are you doing? You offer something. They'll be interested in the ahkam. They'll be interested in, okay, this is how we're supposed to behave. And this, they're interested in the point of behavior and how that's going to affect, which is what we're supposed to do. But because we've lacked for so long conceptually, we haven't been able to understand why he's saying what he's saying and what he's trying to do with what he's saying and how it all connects, you know, we're failing the practical part. Like we're failing that part completely. So I'm trying to go back and say, okay, this is why he's saying this. It actually makes a lot of sense. It's very well structured. It's very perfectly put in line. It's bringing forward a very clear idea. Understand that? And then maybe you feel a bit more relaxed. Okay, this makes sense. And then we can start moving towards talking, okay, this is how we're supposed to practice. But hopefully we're bringing that, a bit of that up as well, inshallah, within the halaqah. But that's the basic scope that we're looking at. Inshallah, I'll end, it's exactly 9 o'clock. So we'll end with that, inshallah. We will be running the halaqah, inshallah, next week as well. As I said, we're going to finish with Fatir, inshallah, and then maybe pause for a bit until we come up with a different plan. Again, I wanted to kind of let's turn it off.